two. And tonight, I have a whole lot to cover. Maybe won't get all through it, but there's several things I want to touch on, several places we're going to go. But to begin, let's just read from verse 8 through 13, Ephesians 2. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the uncircumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, you know, I was thinking today, and I was sitting outside this afternoon, and I was it just came into my mind what a joy it is just to have Jesus. And amen. You know, and that's a big statement, but it means very little to most people who hear that. But it just hit me, man, what a joy it is just to have Jesus, because to have him means that we possess in the very innermost part of our being, in our soul, in our heart, the conclusive embodiment of heaven's gift. Everything that heaven preordained to give to us is now resident in us as a gift, not of works, not of labor, not of your doing. It is not of yourselves. It is God's gift to you. The Weiss translation beautifully says it, "And this salvation is not from you as a source. It is God's gift, not from a source of labor, in order that no one might boast." And that's why I say it's so wonderful just to have Jesus, because what that does is remove everything that I could ever have in my view to boast in. It takes away all of the stuff that I can lay hold of and find glory in boasting in, that at some point in time, after I have boasted in it for a while, will crumble in my hands. After I have lauded it and thought, man, that really has made me arrive. That's really done it. I've done it now. I've got it all. I've arrived by my efforts, by some subsequent act other than the very presence of Jesus in my soul. That thing's going to turn to dust and blow away. But Jesus doesn't.
Yes.
He is God's gift to the soul, and he never changes. And he never varies, and he never wavers. And that has to be of some value, right? That has to be the valuable thing, the weighty matter before us. We get so caught up in our stuff, in our deeds, in our works, and how do I look in front of God, and how does God assess me? And that's just the thing. When we have Jesus, we have the one who determines how God assesses us, because we are known of God in him, no other way. See, he removes everything from us, from the foundations that we build ourselves, from the handles that, you know, we can hold to and find something to, you know, keep ourselves in the picture. He removes all that. And that's the best of news. That is the gospel. If you want the gospel, that's the gospel, of God, not of us, not of yourselves. It is God's gift. That's the gospel. We want the gospel to be instructions on how to live a Christ-like life. The gospel is not I, but Christ lives in me.
Amen.
And that's beautiful to me. And in Christ, here's the other thing. In Christ, we don't have some kind of a developing condition, something that's developing as we go. We have received in him a fixed condition, a settled, eternal, set and fixed condition that is settled for us in him and bestowed to us as him. And it can't change because it is who he is. And that's the truth. It's binding and it's keeping power must, just because of its nature, have no relation to the variations and the ever-changing status of those in whom he lives. It has to be of the one in the soul, not the person he lives in. That's the thing. It has to be anchored there. God's gift has not been half given. And God's, you could call it the bread of life is not half baked. It's full, it's complete, and in him you are complete. So we find in our teaching, in everything, it seems like in the Christian world, we find so many ways to attempt to present some type of distance between us and the fullness that fills us. And Ephesians beautifully shows the body to be defined as the body that is filled with his fullness. And again, we're not the ones in charge of this. We think we are, but we are sadly mistaken. God has brought us nigh, we'll read that in a moment, and has brought himself nigh to us in an unbroken union and fellowship over which we have no power. That's the thing that's hard for us to swallow. We have no power here. How can you say that? Because the fellowship into which we have been brought is an eternal fellowship that existed before we were brought to it. And we didn't add one thing, and we can't take anything away from it. We are by kindness and mercy given access to it. See, it is by God's mercy that we've been brought to it, and that mercy overpowers our weakness and our ignorance regarding it. And that is why the seeing of Christ as our life is a continual and eternal moment for us. It's just the outflow, the automatic of a once and for all act that was performed on God's part that ushered us into something that's permanent and that permanently determines our state before God. And that fixed and permanent state holds us and keeps us even as we are by the Spirit of Truth made to, listen to those words, made to see the eternal dimensions of that unfolding state. Not that it's unfolding and developing as we go. We are seeing the thing that is fixed and settled eternally unfold in all of its beauty to us. It doesn't change. Our comprehension of it changes. The unfolding of it in our soul is not our acquisition of it. And I mean unfolding as to the understanding, the comprehension of it. That's not when the acquisition of it takes place. The acquisition of it took place at new birth, and the soul becomes cognizant by the Spirit of God, revealing or making known the one who dwells in the soul. It becomes cognizant of that reality that has acquired us. We don't acquire it in the seeing. We see the one who has acquired us. The one that are in whom we are known. The one that has, you know, as Paul would say in Philippians 3, that we would comprehend as we have been comprehended. there is something permanent and fixed that we've come to. That's a beautiful thing. And to know that none of it is our doing is the most wonderful and beautiful reality that we could ever imagine. And I trust that's good news when you hear it and not red flags. Because many people hear that and it throws up a red flag, and what do they say? Well, what about me? What's my part of this?
Always about me.
Huh? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, always about me.
Exactly. And that's the danger of this. It's always about us. We bring ourselves into it. And we bring ourselves into a place that no man was ever allowed, even in the testimony, to approach. The holiest of all, heaven itself, made to dwell together in heavenly places in Christ. That is a place man was never permitted. And yet we bring ourselves in and don't even feel bad about it. We read ourselves into it. We preach ourselves into it. We pursue ourselves into it and don't even feel an ounce of concern. We're brought into a singular reality. And it's God's doing. And it's God as the source of it. God is the substance of it. It's all Him. That's the beauty of Him saying, it is Christ all. In all. Now, we don't have to get that simple to ask the question, right? What does all mean? But I think some of us need to at least maybe think about it for a moment or two and say, what does all mean? If Christ is all, what does that mean? Does that mean all for us or all for God? Does that mean all that God is after, all that we're after? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
To both of those questions. He's all. Why? Because He is the culmination of the gift. He is the gift. Just like the penny at the end of the workday, God only promised them one payment, one thing. And none of it was dependent on their labor or the quality of it or the quantity of it. It was because that's what He predetermined to give. And He gave it. Now, do we rejoice that He's that good, or do we murmur and complain because the goodness of God has totally taken my labor out of the picture and therefore taken away my ground of boasting? And that brings us back where we stopped the last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. And again, I haven't been able to get away from just the impact of this statement. And I'm reading this from the NET Bible. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 8. For who concedes you any superiority? What do you have that you did not receive? What a question. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift from another source, not you, not yourself? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if it was something you earned and your labor procured for you? We do not possess anything that hasn't been given to us of God. Nothing. And as I said the last time, what we have received is not on layaway. We got the full thing. It's not waiting on a final payment or some final thing to happen. We have these levels, God does not. God has one life that He has given to the soul. And in the receiving of that one life, we have received all things, but He is the source of it. It is of Him that we have received it. And therefore, there is no boasting that can even approach such a gift. What has to come at the conclusion of a bestowal of this gift, of a gift of this quality and caliber, what has to come? Praise. Thanksgiving. Gratefulness to the mercy of God that has done this. And a heart that says, let me know the full gift. Let me know the gift in its fullness. Let me understand what you have given. Let me see the gift fully, completely, so that no man can turn my head to something that's less than that. No man will be able to sway me. I mean, you got a diamond over here and you got chalk over here that looks like a diamond. And here's the gospel presenting to you this beautiful diamond, priceless. I mean, just everything that you could ever imagine a diamond to be, because this is not just a diamond. This is the prototype of every diamond. This is the diamond of diamonds. And then over here, here's somebody saying, but look at this. Doesn't it shine pretty when the light hits it? And many people are swayed that way, but the genuine thing abides in the soul as a gift. You didn't have to buy it. It was given. And when I was looking at that thought, it occurred to me something that I had taught on this for a long time, or a long time ago, and it's found in Exodus chapter 21. And when I used to hear it, I would hear it and interpret it totally opposite than what I think now and what I believe the true meaning of this is. Because in Exodus 21, he's talking about the law of the Jubilee and how you're set, the slaves are set free the seventh year. And so in verse 1 of Exodus 21, I'm going to read this because this, I mean, to me, this beautifully illustrates just this very thing. What do you have that you hadn't been given? So in verse 1, chapter 21 of Exodus, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If you buy any Hebrew servant or a slave or a bond slave, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he will go out free for nothing. If he came in, now listen to the three distinctions here. If he came in by himself, he shall leave in the seventh year by himself, meaning he comes in with nothing, he leaves with nothing. If he was married when he came in, then his wife shall go with him. Why? Because he had her before he entered into this servitude. But here's verse 4. If the master has given him a wife, and she bore him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now follow that. He came in with nothing, but the master gave him a wife, and that wife that was given by the master has now given him sons and daughters. But if he says, I'm no longer going to be under the servitude of that, under the master, if I'm going to leave this enslavement now and go free from him, guess what he has to do? He has to abandon and leave everything he has. But listen, here's the thing. Everything he has came from the master. He doesn't have anything that the master didn't give him. Wife and children. And it all belongs to the master. If he leaves that master, he has to abandon what the master gave him. But then it goes on. But if that servant shall plainly say, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will not go out free, Then his master will bring him unto the judges and bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Why? Because he loves his master, and he loves that which his master has given him. And he knows to abandon the enslavement under his master is to abandon everything that he has received from that master. This is salvation for us. Because our jubilee, this is such good news. Our jubilee is actually a true enslavement. Our liberty is to be joined to and under the mastership and headship of Christ. That's what it means to be slaves of righteousness. Where once we were slaves to sin. Sin demanded, just like a slave master, demanded, but did not provide one thing to meet that demand. The master called righteousness doesn't demand what he doesn't provide. And so this one, his jubilee, is to stay under the bond, to be a bond servant of the master, not just for another 7 years, but forever. See, because he wants to keep everything he's been given, because he has nothing except what the master gave him. And to me, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And the picture of the ear being pierced at the door is just, I mean, that was a custom back in the day. And What it actually is saying, that I'm not a stranger to this household anymore, just a servant here. I am now fastened forever to this house. I am identified forever to this house. So when you look at the body, you look at that household that he raised up, that's the same picture. I am of this house. I'm not a servant outside of the house. I am now in the house. I am now of this house. And identified forever in this house. So there's that beautiful picture, man. What have you received that you have not? What do you have that you didn't receive? There's nothing. And this is the gravity of understanding that all that we have received is the kindness of God manifested toward us. And when we address how the cross is necessary to accomplish this purpose of one body filled with one life, defined in one head. See, this removes boasting except in the one who feels and identifies all who are his. All who are his before God, who are found in him having nothing of their own. And that's why Paul will even say the hand can't boast against the foot. This member can't boast against this member. Why? Because the members really mean nothing. It's the head. It's the life in those parts and members that define the thing, not you. Who do you think you are? As he said, who concedes you any superiority? Now, let's go in just for a second. I'm going to read in James. I'll read a few verses here because I want us to see something about what we have received. James chapter 1, verse 4. This is from Young's Literal. Let the endurance, some translations say patience, have a perfect work, that you would be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from God, who is giving to all liberally, not reproaching, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who is doubting has been like a wave of the sea, driven by wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord. For a two-souled man, double-minded is what King James says, But listen to this, a two-souled man, to have two souls, is unstable in all his ways. Let that brother who is low rejoice in his exaltation, and the rich in his becoming low, because as a flower of grass he shall pass away. For the sun did rise with the burning heat and withered the grass, and the flower of it fell, and the grace of its appearance perished, so also the rich in his way shall fade away. Happy is the man who doth endure temptation, because becoming approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those loving him. Let not one say, being tempted, for God I am tempted, for God is not tempted of evil, for himself does not tempt no one. Each one is tempted by his own desires. I want you to look at this. Here's the thing he's doing. He's showing, it's kind of like what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's distinguishing these two segments, the poor, the rich, those who think they have, those who know they don't. And he's showing them, but he's saying, listen, you're all like grass. You're all weak. You're going to die. You're going to perish. And the beauty of this is, don't blame God for this. All of this comes, temptation, sin, all of these things doesn't come from God. These things come from you. Each one is tempted by his own desire, led away and enticed. Afterward, the desire, having conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, having been perfected, brings forth death. Be not led astray, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, here's the remedy. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. Having counseled, he did beget us with a word of truth. That's being born again, hath begotten us again by the word of truth, for our being a certain first fruit of his creation. Now, let me stop there. See, and I don't have time to go through each one of these verses because this really isn't where I want to go, but because this is very similar to what we're reading in Ephesians 2, if we just look at it and examine it. So first, James is describing mankind and his weaknesses, the imperfections and inclinations to corruption that is innate in all mankind, whether they be rich or poor. It's all due to the internal nature. If you read back to Ephesians, he speaks of you who by nature are children of wrath, and you walked in these ways, the lasciviousness and all that he talks about in Ephesians 2. And you'll also see how there's a need for understanding to come to these so that they could recognize, and that if we got into the language of it and how it's actually worded, it's not ask for wisdom so that you would be complete. It is actually ask for wisdom so you can understand that you are complete and lacking nothing. It's not saying anything different than what Paul said, you are complete in him. It is saying if you lack wisdom, not lack reality, lack salvation, lack wisdom regarding it, regarding that salvation, just ask from God and don't doubt. Don't waver. See, it's very close, again, to what Paul states in many places, but more perfectly in 1 Corinthians 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So basically saying this, men are as fragile as grass, and this plays into our own, you know, the own consideration of how absurd it is for men to boast in themselves and in their deeds and in their labors toward God. I remember reading something one time by T. Austin Sparks, where he was making this comparison between a farmer and the potato that farmer was growing. And he made that comparison like God and us. And he says, you know, our trying to make ourselves equal to God in any way, trying to, you know, that there be some equality there. And he said, no, it's more like the farmer and the potato that he grew. That communication between those two things has to be miraculous. It's impossible. There's no way this can happen because they're of such different natures and such different kinds, and there is no way to approach this. See, that's impossible. That's what God actually overcame in this work of salvation. He took that which was fragile and nothing and less than nothing, and he brought into that one his very life, his substance, his perfection. Not so that thing could boast that it has something, but boast in the one who did it, in him, who made it so, who brought it to pass. Not boast in the possibility he provided to finally arrive, but boast in the fact that the possibility has been performed by him and not by you. Because the possibility always laid on God's side, never on ours. And salvation doesn't change the dynamic and make the possibility now on our side. Most people preach grace as that. The empowerment to live the life. That's how grace is preached. But grace is not the empowerment to live the life. Grace is the fact that God has given his life to us to live in us. To be in us all that he is. All that God demands. All that God requires. So if you lack wisdom regarding that, ask. Because here's the real weight of James's point. Because we're going to see how the source of good, the good that we've received. Remember, Paul said, all the good that I attempt to do, I cannot do when he was under the law. The good thing that was to come. Every gift that is perfect comes from above. Do you see the source? Comes from above. It comes from above. And listen to how he says this. Coming down from the Father of light, with whom no variations, no shadows of turning. You know what that means? The gift that comes from him also has no variation. And no shadows of turning. Shadow of turning means like the sun and all that, the changings of the day and the night and all that stuff doesn't change. There's no turning. There is one constant. This gift that is from above is constant, no variables, and it comes down from him. He is the source of it. He is the one who has provided it. And the beautiful part, and I want us to get this, the source and the origination of good is God himself. Now, the way he words it tells you this, it descends to us. It never ascends from us. Okay? It descends to us from him. It never ascends from us to him. It's not how this works. It's all a gift given from one source. One source. That's called kindness. There is no reciprocation. That's where we fall off the turnip truck, right? That's where we get off the bus when we say there's no reciprocation here, because we're all about reciprocation. You get mad because you tell somebody you love them, and guess what? They don't say back. They don't say, I love you too. We're all about reciprocation. Well, God is not like us. God is not a man. His ways and thoughts are not ours. God is not after reciprocation because he's not foolish. God has provided everything as a gift. It has descended from God to us. There is an allusion there to the coming of Christ. It descends from God to us. It never ascends from us to Him. And people say, well, what about the sacrifices, the sweet smell that went up to God? And we have read that in, we've read ourselves into that and think that's something from us. No, that's the sacrifice. I'm sorry, but who was that? Who did that? Who did that once and for all sacrifice? All those sacrifices spoke of one. It's not about me. It's about Him. That's the only sweet-smelling savor that God ever received. It came from Him. He did it. So, by grace you're saved. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is that, Paul? How can you say that? Because we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. One of the worst things I've ever heard wasn't very long ago. Someone took this and they said, we are His masterpiece. And then they preached for a while on how we're God's masterpiece. I'm sorry, but that just goes a little too far. We are His workmanship. If you read it in the Greek, it actually means we are the doing of Him. We are the thing He did. Not of yourselves. It's a gift. We are the thing He did. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, relating to the originating source of our redemption, of our salvation. Now, this, we'll get back to this verse itself, but let's go to Psalms chapter 102, or Psalms 102, and read some verses. I want you to read this with me. Because this is the fulfillment. Ephesians is basically the fulfillment of showing this as a realization now. Psalms 102. Let this be recorded for generations to come, so that a people, listen to these words, a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. A people yet to be created would praise the Lord. That's looking to the new. That's looking to a new man created in Christ Jesus. And why does he praise the Lord? Why does that people that is going to be created, why do they praise the Lord? Because of this. He looked down from His holy height. Did He have to do that? See, when we read Ephesians chapter 2 and we read how He starts it and how He even continues after what we've just read in verses 11 and 12, He's showing them, guys, this is a miracle of miracles, the mercy of God in action. Your salvation is God's mercy, His kindness, His grace. It's nothing that you deserved. Nothing that He did because He thought He could count on you to carry your end of the bargain. That's not how this works. He looked down from His holy height, from heaven. The Lord looked at the earth, verse 20, to do what? To hear the groans of the prisoners and to set free those who were doomed to die. Who's He talking about? Us. You remember when the Messiah is to come, Isaiah 60, what Jesus read in the temple? What did he come to do? To set the captives free, to set the prisoners free. This is what he's talking about. But look at his perspective. He looked down from his holy height. That's why most call it the condescending of the Lord. He condescended to come and become man. To do what? He heard the groans of the prisoners, and he wanted to set free those who were doomed to die. As Jesus would say, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. Why? Because they're already condemned. They're already dead. I came to the dead so they may have life. Verse 21, that they may declare in Zion, those who are now delivered and set free, created. I want you to see the correlation. A people created is a people set free from prison and death. Happens at the same time. That's what it means. Created in Christ Jesus is the moment where we were set free from death and prison. Captivity to sin. Corruption. The Adamic. The first man. And he did that so that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. And when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. See? It takes in this beautiful messianic prophecy, Isaiah 60, again, to liberate the captives, release the prisoners. So we investigate a little broader to see that, the creating of a people is the moment that the liberating of the prisoners happens. This is the work that we call salvation. Salvation now is being shown to us as the fulfillment of the messianic promise. See, this is big. This doesn't leave anything out. That's why in him all the promises are yes and amen. It speaks of all of them. All the messianic promises, all of it, yes and amen, in him. So that which is created in him partakes of all the promises that are yes and amen in him. So again, we're dealing with God's predetermined, preordained purpose and will being brought to pass in our salvation. So he specifically refers to it as created, as a creation that is confined in Christ. And again, which makes it perfectly right to comprehend the following sections of Ephesians 2, because the body constructed, the body built, remember he says, I will build my church. It means to construct, erect. The body constructed in the resurrection, the body filled with his fullness, is that creation that is made up of both Jew and Gentile, but is defined by neither Jew or Gentile. Now wrap your head around that and tell me that's not something that God had to do. Man can't even conceive that thought. God did this. God overrode and overcame all of the distinctions man looks at, all of the things, and he just brought in something altogether new. Filled with his fullness, filled with his life, and we just bring it right back down to the earth and say, well, I just try my best to live as good as I can. We trivialize something that is so beautiful and so wonderful and that is a gift of God, and we neglect the gift by trying to earn something. Basically throw the gift back in his face and say, I can do this myself. I think. I'll try. So, created in Christ unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. The good works prepared aforetime that we should walk in them. Man, that's a big deal. And again, we read the word good works, and what do? We bring us back into the picture. We bring our works back into the picture. We bring our labor back into the picture when he just said, this is not of yourselves and not of works. And we say, yeah, but salvation says we can do good works. And now we do good works. And we, see, it's still the same thing. And we've just brought it down again. When Paul keeps bringing it up here, not of you. You can't touch this. This is not about you. This is not defined or determined by you. And then we read a phrase. We like keywords, right? We get scriptures and we find keywords that we perk up at immediately. And we say, ooh, good works. That means work. I can do that. No. Because the way it's worded eliminates that type of superficiality. It eliminates that earthly perspective. Listen to this. Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, let me read a verse and then we'll talk about that a little more, because this has a lot to do with it. It basically says the same thing. In Romans chapter 9, and again, this is where Paul is taking the distinction of the Jew and the Gentile, those who think by the law they're righteous and those who have come by faith. And he's saying, you know, showing that this has to be a work of faith by for both the Jew and the Gentile. It can't be by works. So in verse 20 of Romans 9, he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that has been formed, that's another word for created, say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, this is talking about the Jew saying, you know, why don't we get this? Why have you done this to us that we can't receive it the way, you know, through this law? But what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Because there's a vessel destroyed. That's the first vessel. Go to the potter's house in the prophet. There's a first vessel made out of clay, made out of earth, and it's specific to say it that way. And on the wheel of the potter, it was marred in the hand of the potter. He created it, but it was marred. There was a flaw in the vessel. It doesn't mean that he didn't make it. He did, but it was flawed. And the first covenant, the first had a flaw. That's what Hebrew says. If it didn't have that flaw, then there would not be sought for another, a second. So there was this flaw in this first vessel, but then it says, so he made it again another. He didn't, if you read it in the Hebrew properly, it's not he made that one over again, it's he made it again another vessel. He made another vessel altogether, fulfilling what the first vessel was intended to be. But it had a flaw. The flaw was it couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect as to conscience, as to the innermost being. It couldn't free the soul from corruption and the enslavement of sin, but it could demand it. It could point to it, but it couldn't change anything. There was the flaw, but the bringing in of the better hope or the hoped for thing has brought it about by which we draw nigh unto God. Now that's a short synopsis of it, but that's what he's talking about. The potter having power over the lump to make one to honor, one to dishonor. So what if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's he suffered long with them, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. This is This is his church, Jew and Gentile, that come to him by faith and believe separate from works. But look at how he words this: to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy that had, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Same wording there. Works that he had afore prepared that we should walk in. There is something in that he's already before time prepared, purposed, done, accomplished. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was all accomplished and then brought into being so that we may access it by grace, access it through faith. So he says, who is that talking to? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, meaning this is for all men who come to me by faith, who receive my mercy and are there the vessels of mercy, vessels on who I will show and give my mercy. And it's vital to understand this is not referring to what many will classify as good works when he says these are good works that we would walk in them. And again, it seems Paul's showing a distinction, because you'll read what he says here in the first part of chapter 2, where he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world. There was that walking while you were under the law, or not under the law, while you were in Adam, while you were in sin, before you were born again, before you came into Christ, before this transformation happened, before you were brought into this body filled with his fullness, you walked by the course of this world. You were had the prince of the power to err over you, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of your flesh, the lusts of your mind. And he's showing the distinction now between that in which you walked and now these good works in which you walk. But here's the thing, the phrase, the how he phrases it, shows that these works, the works now, the good works, are eternally defined, eternally determined, and eternally performed. In the way he worded it, look at that, which he foreordained, predetermined, that we should walk in them. Not do them, walk in them. See, that's different. This, just the phrasing of it has to at least give us a moment to consider the abandonment of our earthly concept regarding good works and what that means. And these, and again, these works are set forth as something in which we walk. So if we were to look at some verses that kind of say these same things, I mean, if we go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, you will see that. He speaks of the disobedience, mortifying therefore your members which are upon the earth. This is verse 5 of Colossians 3. I'm not going to stay on this forever. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, and all the things he lists here, for which sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you walked when you lived in them. And that's a big deal too, because he now goes down in these verses and he says, however, now also put off these things, anger and wrath, and lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see that? You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. There's that new man we're going to talk about in a moment or later in these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. You put on this new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is what? Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. That's going to be important because he's about to say something here in Ephesians 2 about those distinctions. And there is neither barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but what? Christ is all and in all. Now there's a reality in which we walk that is totally different. How can we read that last phrase and question that this is of God and not of us? All and in all. And notice the premise here in these verses. The premise is in which you walk, disobedience. Because all of that comes under the heading of your children of disobedience. Why? Because this is who you are. He can list it all. Go into Galatians chapter 5. I have here, we're not going to take the time, but what these calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. That's not distinctions about people living good and people living bad. That is two natures of two men being distinguished. The nature of Adam, even when under the law, it still made manifest who he is under the law, because the law was given to make manifest who you are, which is said in Romans 5, like it was to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. And he says, no one who does these things will inherit the kingdom of God. You know where else it's said? Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know why? Because as long as it's flesh and blood, it's this. The beauty of salvation is he's brought you out of the flesh and blood to determine anything. That's why it's neither Jew, Greek, male, female, bond, free. He's taken you out of the realm of flesh and blood and incorruptibility and brought you into spirit. And where it is spirit, it is him and him alone. And against that fruit, against that reality, there is no law. There is no condemnation from a law. So the premise of disobedience in which we walk speaks of the disobedience of what? One man. Romans chapter 5. We're also worried about our disobedience and then our obedience. And we beat ourselves up over all those things. And I know people who still are living daily with that concept and daily with that burden. When Paul defines it in one man, obedience and disobedience is defined in one man, not many. So when it's said in, when Samuel says to Saul, obedience is better than your sacrifices, he's not talking about your obedience. He's talking about the obedience of the cross, the obedience of one man. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's not the obedience I can do. That's the obedience he had to do for me. I couldn't do that. There's no way I could be that obedient because I couldn't die that death. He had to die that death. And because he did, I can be in him dead to the sin that he died to. We walked in disobedience. Why? Because we walked in a condition, in a state bestowed upon us by birth. Sin. Same thing with these works. This is not stuff we do. This is us walking in the works that are the outflowing of a once and for all nature, a perfect spirit nature. This is not us doing it, being it. We're walking in them. You know where that's also said? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And it's important to make this connection. to show and to illustrate how utterly impossible it would be for us to contextualize these things within the concept of men of just good works. Because these are the things that are proceeding out from him. These are realities out from him. This is the thing that he is. This is the fruit of the Spirit living in us and we walking in him. As you have received him, walk in him. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, and it becomes very necessary to understand and make that distinction about good works and all that stuff because of how we do it. Because Paul's about to bring in a distinction that they were known by that was ridiculous. Because he's about to bring both parties, Jew and Gentile, and show that they are nothing different between them, as he says in Romans 3. There is no difference. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, wherefore remember, and I'll end it with this, but remember, he wants them to call this into their mind and remember this. Jot this down is what he's saying. Keep a record of this very thing, that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, listen to that qualification, in the flesh, by who are called uncircumcision, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hand. I want you to see that because he's bringing them both on the same level of fleshly and earthly. He doesn't give one an upper hand, just like he does in Romans 3. Are we better than they? Do we have advantage? Absolutely. But it doesn't make us better than them because we have refused the very thing these privileges gave us access to. What they made us. What? Because these things were promised to us first, and we've refused them and rejected them. So no, we're not better than them. In fact, the law says we're all under sin, meaning we all have to come by faith to receive the propitiation through one righteous man. And becoming that one righteous man, just like in the whole thing with Noah, in one righteous man, a new creation. So he goes on and he says, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called uncircumcision, and both of those distinctions are in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, so he's going to focus on the criticism of the Jew toward the Gentile. But he's showing how the Jews are supposing that the Gentiles are unfit to share in this same body, this same thing, due to their lack of covenantal relationship with God, history with God, like they had. You know, they can't say, like the Jew can, Abraham's our father. They can't say that. But it's more fitting to also see that in a more broad sense, Paul's showing the Jew and the Gentile as the same, being that both distinctions doesn't make them less flesh. It doesn't matter what you call it, uncircumcision, circumcision, it's still men and it's still flesh. Meaning it's still not Christ and it's still dead and it's still sin and it's still corrupt and you are the same. You want commonality, you're the same. He's showing how superficial these fleshly distinctions are when they're faced with the universal commonality of death and sin that is shared by both parties. So he's saying, remember that all this stuff, all these distinctions, it was in the flesh. And while you were in that state in the flesh, you were without Christ. You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. And we're going to get into that. We don't really have time to get into it tonight. I've gone too long. But so Paul's having that dual point, showing the trivial nature of the Jews looking upon the Gentiles to boast in and suppose that their righteousness is greater. But he wants them to understand, and this is what I'll leave you with, and then we'll get into this the next time. He's telling them, remember this. Remember this closely. Because he wants them to always have a grasp and understand that their only boast, their only ground of glorying at all, was in the abundance of God's mercy and kindness that had been manifested toward them. Because if you look at it in the flesh, if you look at it, even in a covenantal sense with regard to the Gentile, he's right. You had nothing. You didn't have one spark of connection to God at all. You were without a messianic hope. You were outside of the covenant. You were not a part of Israel, which means you were dead as far as God was concerned. You had nothing, and there was nothing coming your way. By right, right? If it was along the line of that, you had nothing, and you had no reason to expect anything from God, and that's what having no hope means. You had no reason to expect from God. The Jew did. You didn't, as a Gentile. See, that should always keep before us how good this is, how boast-worthy he is. Not us, because if it was about us, we couldn't crawl out of that hole to save our life. But he came down. He came down. We couldn't go up. He came down as the perfect gift of God to rescue the groaning and the prisoners and those who were dead. And that was his kindness. That's what I want to, and that's why I started this lesson of how great and joyous it is to have Jesus. Amen. To have Christ living in us. Because I'm going to tell you right now, we had nothing coming to us. Nothing. Not one thing was ours by right, by privilege, by promise. If you want to go down that road to the Gentile, not one thing. And it was given to the Jew only because he utilized that nation as a testimony of his son. But by human right and, you know, privilege, they didn't have one thing coming to them either. Because they were just dead in sin as a Gentile was. They boasted in a superficial testimony. And when that superficial testimony crumbled in their fingers, they were like, wait a minute. You ever wonder why, and this is, and it should have told them. Should have told them. I mean, under the old covenant, when someone would touch the ark, guess what would happen to them? They were dead. You peek into the Holy of Holy, what happens? You become leprous. So you would think when a whole army of people could come in, destroy a temple, walk into the holiest of all, ransack that place, and nothing happened to them. Not one thing negative happened to the people ransacking the temple. You would think it would dawn on those people who held to that system, something's wrong here. I wonder why God's not protecting his house. Because he had already built a new one. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. He had already built a new one. That was his house now. This thing had nothing as far as God was concerned anymore. And so that's what I'm saying. in light of these external things, we had no right. And what I'm saying is, man, everything we have is God's gift. Everything. And I am so glad for it. I am so grateful for the kindness he has shown me. And I can't ever get that out of my mind. I can't take advantage of that and now say, okay, thank you for the gift, but I'm going to do this, this, and this to finish it. Nope, the gift finished it. The gift is what he gave you is everything. He didn't give you part. He gave you all. And the only thing he wants to do in the soul that he has given all to is to show that soul the all that he gave it. So that that soul can say, I don't need anything else. I am full. I am complete. I lack nothing. And then for the ages to come, as he says in what we read already in Ephesians, we would be to the praise and the glory of God. Meaning we will be a people that's boasting solely in the God that has done this. Amen. So we'll stop there, guys.
I can't help but think of when you're talking about how everything has been given to us and everything we have all. We have all because he's given us himself.
Yeah.
You know, and there's nothing more that we can receive. You know, we've received him, and in him is all that joy and all that peace, all that rest, and all of the everything that he is.
Yeah.
Is now our.
Absolutely.
And I think that's, I loved what you said at the very beginning, you know, about what a joy. And that's just such a lacking word, you know, joy to be in him and he in me.
Yeah.
You know, it's indescribable.
It really is. You know? I don't think anyone should walk away from hearing the gospel. They should never walk away having heard the gospel and feel lacking.
Yeah, right.
Ever.
Right. Amen.
You should never walk away and say, I don't have anything, or there's nothing. What, you know, that there's something more. No, you should always walk away knowing that you have all things.
Yeah.
You should walk away knowing God has provided all things to the soul, that you are complete in him.
Absolutely.
And to walk away thinking, my Lord, I've got to get busy. I'm really missing it. I wish, you know, hearing the guy preaching, you say, I wish I was as spiritual as that fella. I'm going to tell you, if that's where you go with it and that's what you walk away from it, what you heard was not the gospel. What you heard was some way to make you try to emulate them and their experiences. I'm telling you, an experience-based salvation is not worth its weight in dung, okay?
Exactly.
Truly. Many people are so experientially based, and their experience is what guides them. And so when a person comes up and says, man, here's my experience, man, they could blow your mind with their experience with God. And then people will say, what about me? I don't have that experience. You know, it's like Kim's told me before, she's heard things like that. And she says, I was born again when I was 5 years old. You know, I didn't have all those things to go through and that, you know, experience and all that stuff. I said, no, but the common salvation that we all have, which is what it means, the common salvation, it means we all have that same salvation. That's enough. I remember writing that one in some book. I don't know if it's a book I'll never put out or what. But I wrote somewhere where it was, you know, we have these testimony services where people have all these great testimonies, and some people go and make a living going out and just giving their testimony around the country, around the world, and they give these wonderful testimonies and all that stuff. And what hit me was, okay, that's great. However, what if somebody was to go around the country and all they said was, I was dead, now I live. I was blind, now I see. And you're thinking, that's the greatest testimony, and that's the testimony we all have.
Amen.
You know, and that's the experience we all share. So to have those type of experience-based things where you're going away from a sermon and say, man, I wish I was like that guy, or I wish I had what he had. Guess what? You have what he has. We all have the same thing. We have Christ, and that's enough. That's enough.
Amen.
You know, and that's really enough. I don't need anything else, anyone else. You know, I we all need to learn the one we have, grow up. But that's not the same as not having. It's not the same.
That's not really our truth to do that. That's his.
That's his doing too. Absolutely.
Yeah, but our eyes to see him, and that's what our growth is.
The same one that gave it is the one that has to show it, and that's just the truth.
Right.
Yeah.
That's good.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So thank God for that.